turn to the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. And it will be probably be a really hard book to find. It's only 3 pages long, but it's good. And while you're getting there, I just want to let you know that Kathy and Lauren are getting married soon, August 7th, I believe, and they wanted to let me know that there is a wedding shower for Kathy at the Prairie Tap today, and they'd love for you to come at 3, I believe, right? All right. Good stuff. Well, this morning we're looking at the book of Nahum, and we're going over Nahum. We're doing a series called... we're doing a series called A Season in the Minors, and we are looking at the section of books in the Bible called the Minor Prophets. And the reason we're going over this real quickly is because there's a verse in the Bible that says this. It says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, what does that mean? It means that the whole Bible in its entirety is useful for you and I. What it doesn't mean is this. It doesn't mean that every single solitary in the verse applies to you individually. There are verses in the Bible that are directed at kings. I'm never going to be a king, right? Now, there are verses in the Bible that are directed to wives. Well, I'm not going to be a wife, right? But overall, from beginning to end, Scripture is useful for training in righteousness. You and I know that. If you've been in church for a while, you've been taught that. The whole thing is useful for you and I. But the truth of the matter is sometimes you and I, we go and read our Bibles in privately, and we pick a book, and there are some books that we read that are poetic or they're just prophetic, and we don't really understand what is going on. And the secret truth that resides in our hearts is probably that some books are a little bit more useful than other books. How many of you, if you were to be honest, would kind of admit that? You would say, yeah, okay. So my heart in this is to look at some of the most misunderstood or hard to understand books of the Bible, and I want to do two things. My goal is to do two things for you this morning, and that's this. Is I want to help you understand what the book is about, so that when you read it on your own and in private, you can understand, oh, I understand this. I kind of know what's going on. The second thing I want you to, my hope is I want to show how it's useful. Alright? Because some of these books, you might be saying, okay, I get it, but I don't really understand how this is useful in training me, or rebuking, or making us righteous. Like, how does it do that? I don't really get that. So that's my goal. I want you to explain what it is about on a cursory level, just on a 10,000 foot level. Won't go over it detail by detail. And the other thing I want to do is I want to show you how the book is useful in our spiritual lives today. And for that, we are going to look at the book of Nahum. Nahum is an interesting book. Last week, we talked about Jonah. And we talked about how Jonah went, he was called by God to go to the capital of Assyria, which is Nineveh, and tell them and invite them into a relationship with God. But as we learn through the book, Jonah had a huge problem with people knowing the kindness and graciousness of God, so he took off the other way. After a really long time in the battle with God and the fish, he decides, I'm going to do it, and he goes to Nineveh, and he invites the whole city to come to know a faith in Jesus Christ. We're not in Jesus yet, but you get it, in God. And what winds up happening, we think that Nineveh was about 120,000 people. The entire city breaks out in revival. That they all come to a place where they follow God, they're on fire for the Lord, they're passionate about God, they're enjoying Him. Nineveh is a great place to be at this point. Jonah leads one of the biggest revivals in that era during that time. if Red Deer or Calgary or Airdrie had what Jonah experienced, it would be amazing. Well, here's where Nam fits in. If Jonah was a movie, right? If you were going to make Jonah a movie, Nam would be the sequel. Nam would be the sequel to it. Nam occurs, the book is written 100 years after Jonah. And it's written specifically to the city of Nineveh and to the Israelites, and things that go downhill. And all you really need to know about that in particular is this. The whole main point of Nahum, the one message that the book is about is this, is God says, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. That's the whole point of the book. Simple, short, sweet. I am going to come and I'm going to tear Nineveh down, and he takes 3 chapters to do it. Which, if you think about it, is really, really sad, because Nineveh was in such a great place before. As you recall, Nineveh were terrible people. They were bloodthirsty, they were cruel. And some point between Jonah's revival, when Jonah comes to revival, and when this prophecy is made, Nineveh and Assyria are responsible for invading Israel and carrying them away. So they are the army that God has chosen to invade Israel and take them away. And God, by his word, through Nahum, says, you know what? Because you went against Israel, I am going to own you, I'm going to destroy you, and that's the whole book. And it takes 3 chapters to do it. And the chapters go like this. The first chapter really has to deal with the question of who is God. So in the chapter, how it starts out is Nahum explains who the person is that is judging them. And so he kind of gives this kind of long-winded description of who God is. And if you ever want a great... Yes?
Am I use the pulpit mic? Yours went dead, I think.
Is it went dead? Okay. How's that?
Well, that means I don't have to walk around as much.
So what was I saying? Oh, yeah. So Nahum speaks 3 chapters, just real short and sweet. And the first one is really just a summary of who God is and who it is that is coming against Nahum and judging him. And it says this. If you want to read along, I'm just going to read in verse 1, and I'm going to do a quick reading of this. The Lord is jealous, and he is an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Now, right there is a perfect example of why people think that the Old Testament is this picture of a wrathful, mean God. In the New Testament, you have Jesus and grace. But look at verse 3 real quick. It says this. The Lord, this is one of my favorite Old Testament verses. The Lord is slow to anger.
What's going on?
And he is great in power. And the Lord by no means will clear the guilty. He's a just God. His ways in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds of the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his wrath? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces for him. Listen also to what it says here. The Lord is, say with me, good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood he will make a complete and utter end to his adversaries and pursue him. So here you have one of probably the most holistic descriptions of God. God is also just, but he is also graceful. He is loving. He is a jealous God. He is an avenging God. But he's also slow to anger. He is a God who protects. He is a God who is in great power. Then it goes on in chapter 2. And chapter 2 basically is God saying this, is I'm going to destroy the city. And he says it in a very prophetic way. Listen to this. The scattered has come up against you, man of the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect your strength. What is he saying there? He's saying, Nineveh, get ready. I'm coming for you. Verse 2, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob and the majesty of Israel, for the plunderers have plundered them and their branches. What is he saying there? He's coming against Nineveh and he's going to restore Israel to what it was. The shield of his mighty men is red. His shoulders were clothed in scarlet. You know, that's true. When the invading army comes in and invades Nineveh, Babylon's favorite color was actually red. The chariots came with flashing metal. What does that mean? It means this, is that when the Babylonians came with their chariots, what they would do is they would stick metal spikes on the end of the wheels, and so when they came through the cities, they would just mow down the people. On that day, he musters them, cypress spears are brandished, the chariots mass race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares, they gleam in torches, dart like lightning, desolate and ruined, hearts melt and tremble. So basically, it is very poetic of saying that I'm going to take out the city, and you know what, that's true. Nineveh was so utterly and epically destroyed that 50 years after this prophecy was made, Babylon leads a 3-month campaign to destroy the capital. Nineveh was so wholly and utterly desolate that both Alexander the Great and Napoleon fought battles right by the city and didn't even know what it was. Okay? The destruction of Nineveh was so epic in its proportions that the Bible says that the city would never be razed again. And that held so true that when atheists, here's the crazy thing, atheists used Nineveh as an example of why the Bible isn't true. They would say that Nineveh is a mythical place, that it never really existed. And because it never really existed, therefore the Bible isn't true. Well, that argument, and that held true all the way up until 1847, in which they found the ruins of Israel, or Nineveh, and they excavated. And then chapter 3, really quickly, is God saying this, is not only am I going to destroy the city, I'm going to destroy the country. And he goes on and explains why. He's going on. It is a city and country full of lies and violence. It was a moving city. It was a fast city and active and an awful and violent and bloodthirsty culture. And so God not only proclaims that he is going to come after the city, he is going to come after what that city represents, which is the capital of Assyria, and destroy it. So, on the surface, that's what the book is about. So just so you know, right off the hop, when you read through Nahum, what you are reading is basically this. I'm going to tear Nineveh down. Now, when you and I read it, the very first question that you and I might be asking is, how is knowing that Nineveh, or God will destroy Nineveh, useful for training me in righteousness today? Like, I don't see the connection. How is knowing this supposed to train and help and encourage me today? Beyond knowing that it happened and that was a fulfilled prophecy, I don't really understand it. How is Nahum useful for us? Well, I'm gonna share with you how Nahum is useful for you and I today. But in order to do that, I need to tell a really embarrassing story, okay? So, not very often, there's not very much that embarrasses me, but this embarrassed me. And so I'm sharing you with a story, so don't judge me too harshly, but I'm going to be open and vulnerable with you today. So this morning, this story happened about 2 years ago. We had just moved to Three Hills, and Liz and I and James were walking around town.
And we came upon the playground area by the water tower. You guys know where that is? How many know where that is? Yeah. Well, we were there, and James said, hey, he wanted to go play on the playground, so we let him go play on the Craveland playground, and we were there, and we were noticing it, and we were, and I was noticing that he wasn't going down the tube slide. So, and I was like, James, why don't you go down the tube slide? And he said, well, I'm afraid to because it's dark. And I said, that's okay. Would it help if your dad went through first? Yeah, you see where this is going. So I get to the slide, I go down, and I don't know if you've ever been on that slide before, but there's a sharp curve, like a really sharp curve. So I go down, and I'm having fun. I'm like, yeah, this is awesome. I'm like 5 years old again. And then I get stuck in the slide. I am, stuck. And I was like, oh, no problem. I'll just climb out of this slide. And it was only maybe like 2 feet, so I start climbing, and I couldn't get out. I was out of breath. I was totally and utterly just like, I couldn't do it. I didn't have the energy or strength to climb up an extra foot. I didn't know. I was so embarrassed, and I started panicking because I was new here, and the very first thing that came through my mind is, great, this is, the cops are going to have to come. They're going to have to go to the jaws of life. I'm going to be on the Three Hills Capital newsletter. And the headline will read, new pastor, too fat, and got stuck in the slide. Like, it was just so embarrassing. And I panicked, and then I was like, it was really, really good. So I share with you that, and I started asking myself why I had such a huge problem climbing up the actual 2 feet of slide. You want to know why? Because I'm out of shape. That was the honest truth. I was out of shape. I just didn't have what I used to have in order to climb an extra 2 feet on a slippery piece of plastic. And in fact, as I think about it, there were many things that I used to be able to physically do that I can't do, not because of my age or my health condition. It's just that I neglected to maintain a certain level of diet and exercise required to do the things that I used to do. In other words, this. My past physical health was not enough to help me in the poor decisions that I made in the slide. And I think that is true of Nahum. Nahum's word is this. If you want to know how Nahum is useful to this, here's what I would say, and I would write this down very carefully, is this. Our spiritual health, our past spiritual health, how we were doing 5 years ago, or 20 years ago, or a million years ago, or whatever it is, our past spiritual health isn't enough to protect you and me from the consequences of our current sinful decisions. Do you hear that? Let me say that again, really carefully. Your past health, with your past spiritual health, isn't enough to protect you from the results and the consequences of the decisions that you are making in the present. Hear that. Neglect over time places you and I in a state of regression. It just, intimacy with God requires intention. Always. Our past spiritual health isn't enough to protect us from the consequences of reaction. Now, let me be very careful here and say that I'm not saying that if you're sinning now that you've lost your salvation. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is because you were doing really well 6 months ago or 10 years ago or whatever, and you make a dumb decision now,
what winds up happening is you and I tend to think that because we were doing so good then, that it will somehow wash out or cancel the consequences of the dumb decisions that we are making now. Listen, if you read through Nahum, the first thing you should be asking yourself is, what happened? What happened? Last week, we learned that Nineveh was in a great place. If it was a church, you'd want to take your kids there. Revival had broken out for the king, not just for the king, for the whole country. 120,000 people came to know the Lord. I don't hear an amen. Amen, guys. Amen. I mean, these guys were falling on their faces. They were on fire for the Lord. How do you get from a place where people were passionate about God, who loved God, who wanted to do everything in their life to serve God, to 100 years later being in a situation where God says, it's so bad, I'm going to tear the city down? How do you get from here to there? What we are witnessing in the book of Nahum is the ruin of a city due to negligence. Okay? It neglected itself to death. In Nineveh's story, the sequel to Jonah, what winds up happening is Jonah leads a revival, people come to faith, but it's not like the next day they said, you know what? We're going to follow some other guy. They just stopped. What wind up happening is they thought they were in a good place and they just stopped. They stopped doing the things that made them strong in the Lord. And because they did that, you want to know what happened? They failed to pass on to the next generation, the generation that Nathan is speaking to, the things about God. Neglect. Over time, places our lives in a state of regression. How does that happen? Well, I guess it happened to the Ninevites the same way that I got stuck in the slide. Okay? When I stopped taking care of myself, when I stopped doing the things that made me healthy, what winds up happening is that I feel like I stay neutral. Okay? And that's not only true of our spiritual lives, that's true of anything in life. Suppose, for example, that you were a really good boyfriend or girlfriend. Okay? And you were the world's best couple at Manor, and every other couple was not as good as you. Okay? And you got married, and you put time and effort in the beginning, but over time, it's not like you mistreated them or you just stopped trying. You don't put the same effort into things that you used to. And the damage to that brings over time relationally doesn't hit you until it's too late. Or think about your friends, for example. If you don't take the time to invest in your friends, if you just stop calling them and texting them and fighting them over, then what winds up happening is over time the neglect means that that relationship has distance. Or, for example, that you are looking for freedom from addiction, and you have set certain guidelines in place so that you don't fall into your addiction, whatever it is. And over time, you get into a good place, and you don't overtly go to those things, but you stop doing them. And over time, you regress. You make the mistake of saying, because I stopped, I am going to stay in the same place I was when I was active. And we all know that maybe, okay, on a head level, maybe I'm going to regress a little bit until you get stuck in a slide. And then you realize that you regressed a lot more than you wanted to. What you are witnessing here is neglect. Here's where the book's message speaks to you. When you and I fail to pay attention to take care of our relationship with God, it can begin to deteriorate over time. That's what happens. Nineveh comes to a place in their relationship with God. They love God. They're in a healthy space.
They just stop doing it. Stop caring. And what winds up happening is, instead of staying neutral, they revert back into their sinful natures and back into the bloodthirsty culture that they were. And you know what happens? Here's what's interesting, I want you to catch. If the neglect goes on long enough, the damage that is caused is so bad that the only option to make it better is to tear the whole thing down. So, you and I would know that when it comes to a house or a building. You know that I'm a new homeowner, I'm trying to figure all this stuff out. But I noticed that in order to take care of a house, you've got to take care of a house. And if you don't take care of a house, what winds up happening is it gets neglected, and that brings damage and decay. And sometimes the damage and decay from neglect is so bad that it's not worth repairing. And your only option is to tear that thing down. And you know what happens? That sometimes that happens in our relationships, right? Sometimes the neglect over our marriage is so bad that it comes to the place where it gets torn down or our friends get torn down. If God wants to protect us, listen. Listen to what Ezekiel says about this. I can say it in Ezekiel chapter 3. It says this: "As surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord," say this with me in the red, "I take." God does not enjoy killing bad people. "I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die, son of man?" Can you have the next slide for me? "Give your people this message: the righteous behavior of righteous people will not save them if they turn to sin. Nor will the wicked behavior of wicked people destroy them if they repent and turn from the sins." Say it with me. Some wicked people that they will surely die, but then they will turn from the sins and do what is right. For instance, they might give back a debtor's security, return what was stolen, and obey my life-giving laws, no longer doing what is evil, for if they do this, they will surely not die. None of their past sins will be brought up again, for they have done what is right and just. There's the Old Testament version of grace. Hear that. God is a God who loves us and cares for us. Here's what I want you to come away with today. I want you to ask the question of yourself this morning, this: is there an aspect of your relationship with God that you've been neglecting? It's not like you're overtly rebelling or saying, "I'm going to do the exact opposite," but you've just stopped. You've just stopped doing something that you knew made you strong in the Lord. How do you neglect your relationship with God? Well, I thought of three areas really quick that, and I want you to see if this is true for you. Number one, there's a failure to act. There's a failure to repeat practices that made us strong in the Lord, and then we fail to pass on to the next generation. What do I mean by a failure to act? What I mean is this, is that some of us are conviction junkies. You know what I mean by that is, is you go from book to book and to favorite preacher to favorite preacher, and you listen to your favorite preachers and your favorite teachers, and you're looking for that conviction feeling. You know what I mean? Oh, that spoke that. I felt convicted. Oh, man, that hit me right here in the fields. And then you come after church, you talk to your friend after church, and you're like, man, that sermon, it really convicted me. Yeah, man, it just destroyed me. You want to get some Subway after lunch? You know what I mean by that is God convicts you of something, and then you fail to act on it. You fail to do something. Number two, you fail to repeat practices that made you strong in the Lord. So for instance, maybe there's something that you're doing, you're reading your Bible and you're praying, and you've come up with a way of doing it over time, and you just get to a place in your life where you're good, where it's good. And then one day you just kind of stop and you're like, okay, well that's not so bad. And the second day, third day, the things that made you strong in the Lord, you just stop doing. And number three, we fail to pass on to the next generation. This is what Nineveh was responsible for. Righteousness does not continue to the next generation automatically. And here's where I would say that I am very thankful for Manor, because Manor is a church that I've come and I've really appreciated, and I've seen a lot of families. They pray for their children. They teach their children the Bible. They bring them to church. Listen, if you're doing that, I just want to say I am so proud of you. Keep doing that. You're doing a good job. Because it's not true in every church that the parents pass on their faith to the next generation. But listen, parents, if you have kids, your job does not stop when your kids are old enough to be adults. Okay? Take it from being a youth pastor and watching kids graduate for 10 years. They don't come to their youth pastor. They don't come to their third grade teacher the first time that they have their own kids, the first time that they buy their own house, the first time that they hold turkey dinner. Where do they come? They come to you. You're still parenting for the rest of your life. So get used to it. And you have a duty and an honor that entire time from beginning to end to pray for and to pass on your relationship to God to the next generation. Do you know what the dangerous thing about negligence is? Is that if it stays ruined there long enough, you actually have to destroy it. And that's what God does with the city. But here's the good news about Jesus Christ. Even if things are neglected so long that your life gets torn down and destroyed, God's not content with leaving it a pile of ruins. Okay. Even if it gets to the point in your life where you have destroyed and you've neglected things for so long, understand this, that our God is a God of restoration and care and love, and He will take that broken city of your heart, and if you let Him and invite Him in, He will restore it and build something new. Amen? Amen. God is a God who enjoys making all things new. In the book of Joel, after a plague of locusts destroys the crop, God says this to Israel, I will restore to you the years the swarming locusts have eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent to you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people will never again be put to shame. Isn't that cool? That's cool. I don't want you to get there. I don't want you to get to the place where your relationship with your kids, your marriage, your friendships, even your relationship with God is damaged because you've neglected something. Nahum is kind of one of those books in the Bible that doesn't really have a happy ending. But it has a good reminder for us. I want to encourage you. If you're in a place where you've been neglecting, that this is an encouragement and a call from God to get back in it, to encourage the follow through, because if you don't, damage will occur. You'll get stuck in the slide the same way we are. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for our day today. Thank you that we're here today. We thank you that even in our neglect, you still love us. As we come here today, I just ask that you would show us any area of our life where we've just stopped and we haven't outright rebelled, but maybe we've just come to the place where we've neglected and failed to pay attention and care for something that you've given us. Thank you so much that you love us. And everybody said, amen.